was the most important sermon Jesus ever preached? You will notice if you look at the program today that my sermon title is a blank. I suggest to you there is a reason for that. As you think about what the most important sermon Jesus ever preached was, let me invite some response. What was the most important sermon our Lord ever preached while he walked this earth for 3.5 years? I am the bread of life. Yes. The Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Any other ideas? The way he lived. Indeed, what was the Lord remembered for compared to prophets and founders of other religions, many of whom had some interesting personal history? What is the one thing that is most remembered about our Lord? That indeed, perhaps one could say, he set an example no other prophet or wise man could set. A perfect, sinless life. If indeed the most important sermon Jesus ever preached were not the words he spoke, but the way he lived, what does that mean for us today? Beautiful chapel in Loma Linda, California. And what does it mean for the life we live in the week to follow? I'd like to share with you three stories of people that will hopefully help to focus our thinking on what the most important thing anyone as a human being can leave behind. It was a sunny, hot day in Phoenix, Arizona, and over the Sun City Mall came a beautiful, tightly packed four-ship of F-16 Charlies, screaming along full military power 500 feet off the deck, and this display of airmanship caused a letter to the editor to be written to the Phoenix Daily Sun that went as follows. Whom do we thank for the morning air show? Last Wednesday, at precisely 9:11 a.m., a tight formation of four F-16 jets made a low pass over our mall, continuing west over Bell Road at approximately 500 feet. Imagine our good fortune. Do the Tom Cruise wannabes feel we need this wake-up call, or were they trying to impress the cashiers at Mervyn's early bird special? Any response would be appreciated. The author of that letter did receive a response from the United States Air Force that went as follows. Regarding a wake-up call, Luke's Jets, letter dated Thursday. On 15 June, at precisely 09:12 hours, a perfectly timed four-ship flyby of F-16s from the 63rd Fighter Squadron at Luke Air Force Base flew over the grave of Captain Jeremy Freskes. Captain Freskes was an Air Force officer who was previously stationed at Luke Air Force Base and was killed in Iraq on 30 May, Memorial Day. At 0900 on 15 June, his family and friends gathered at Sunland Memorial Park in Sun City to mourn the loss of a husband, son, and friend. Based on the letter writer's recount of the flyby and because of the jet noise, I'm sure that he did not hear the 21-gun salute, the playing of taps, or my words to the widow and parents of Captain Freskes as I gave them their son's flag on behalf of the President of the United States and all those veterans and servicemen and women who understand the sacrifice they have endured. A four-ship flyby is a display of respect the Air Force gives to those who give their lives in defense of freedom. We are professional aviators, and we take our job seriously, and on 15 June, what the letter writer witnessed was four officers lining up to pay their final and ultimate respects. The letter writer asks, whom do we thank for the morning air show? The 56th Fighter Wing will make that call for you and forward your thanks to the widow and parents of Captain Fresquez and thank them for you. For it was in their honor that my pilots flew the most honorable formation of their lives. Sincerely, Lieutenant Colonel Grant L. Rosensteel, Jr., United States Air Force. What is the legacy of the life we lead? Captain Fresquez was shot down on 30 May, member of the 23rd Special Tactics Squadron based at Hurlburt Field in Florida. He was shot down in Iraq and, in fact, is buried in a common grave with the Iraqi and American military personnel that were in the aircraft with him because they were charged so badly beyond recognition that they could not be positively identified. In fact, Captain Fresquez appears in the last moments of his life to have attempted to save the lives of his comrades. I'll give you another story. It's a story of a politician, a distinguished man of high public office, who, when another politician had an embarrassingly personal failure in the Oval Office, found the closest microphone that was available to him and began to speak. He spoke at length about the evils of infidelity. He told the American people that there was no excuse for a politician and a Christian to behave in that manner, and people listened to those words because he was right. There was no excuse for President Clinton's conduct. Fast forward 10 years, and Governor Mark Sanford is again in the news. What, ladies and gentlemen, will he be remembered for? His pious words over the political grave of Bill Clinton, or his own actions? If the most important sermon Jesus ever preached was the way he lived, what does that say for us and our Christian experience? How will we be remembered? For what we said, or for what we did? For the entertainment that we indulged in, the diet that we followed or didn't, even though I believe it's this institution that has confirmed that the diet we've known was the right way to eat for since 1863. In fact, adds, now what is it to my medical colleagues in the audience? 12 extra years of good, healthy life. How do we deal with the truth that we are given? One thinks of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. The beginning of his ministry, Christ goes out into the wilderness and 40 days, 40 nights, he eats nothing. And then the devil appears and presents him with a number of highly clever theological challenges. Here's something you can do, Lord, to demonstrate your power. You're hungry. You have the power. Why don't you use it? What did Jesus do? Did he say, well, this is very simple. Obviously, my human mind needs sustenance. And so, yes, I will use my creative power, consume the bread, and then, thus encouraged, engage in a long debate over theological principles with you, Lucifer, and I will demonstrate to you how wrong you are. Now, the Lord answered not with his words, but with his actions. He refused to be tempted to do the one thing above all else that he really wanted to do. If we look at the life of Jesus, we see time and time again that a Lord who spoke in parables, a Lord who spoke as much through the miracles he performed and the life he lived as the frequently cryptic things that he said, we see a Lord that lived the message he preached. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The very end of his life, the Lord looks up to heaven and prays to the Father that he will soon have to rely on as he turns loose of life. And it's a beautiful prayer. He prays for the ordeal that he's going to be going through. He prays for his disciples. He says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I have glorified thee on the earth." How did he glorify his Father? "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have done what? I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have done what? They have proclaimed my word. They've kept my word." We know that's not always true. We know that many of the disciples struggled with keeping the words of Christ right up until the very last moments of his life, when Peter, struggling with his own vanity, with his own weaknesses, does exactly the thing the Lord said he was going to do. But the point is, the disciples never quit trying. They never gave up on keeping the word of God. If you have to look at the real message, if the most important sermon Jesus ever preached were his actions, at what point in his life, at what point in his ministry, do we most clearly see the one message above all else that Jesus left for us through his words and through his actions? Where in his life do we most clearly see, above all else, the message Christ has for us today? On the cross. The cross is always a good place to start. I suggest to you that the events leading up to the crucifixion demonstrate far more powerfully than anything the Lord could have ever preached the true depth and breadth of the love of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this morning we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about the last few moments of Jesus' life on this earth. We seek truth in the words. We seek truth in the example. May I disappear and may your words be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open the Word, Matthew chapter 26. I understand I have limited time this morning, so I will try to be brief. In a beautiful Passover weekend, in the space of one night, the Lord of creation is seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken down the Kidron Gorge, across the Kidron Creek, and up through the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And he is escorted into a beautiful judgment hall where assembled is the Supreme Court of Israel. The Jewish term for it is the Sanhedrin, 71 of the finest trial lawyers and sitting trial judges in the entire nation of Israel. And into that room comes the Lord and walks into the finest legal system from a defense lawyer's perspective that humanity has ever seen. In fact, it's a system that exactly mirrors and parallels the biblical model for the plan of salvation. Very briefly, let me talk to you about what some of the important procedural aspects of the Sanhedrin are. When the Sanhedrin sat and considered a capital case, all 71 judges would sit in what today we would call en banc. They would all sit in a perfect semicircle on these large pillows that were laid down on the halls, on the paving stones of the Hall of Justice. And they sat in a semicircle so that every single one of them would have an equally good view of the accused. Unlike our courts today, including the Supreme Court, where the justices sit on a straight bench, the Sanhedrin wanted every jurist to be able to have an equally good perspective of the accused. Why is that? Because every single judge on that court was charged with the life and the defense of the accused. In the Great Sanhedrin, there was no such thing as what I do for a living, a criminal defense attorney. Didn't exist. Why? Because the court itself, the court charged with judging the life or death of the accused, was also charged with the accused defense. The court itself bore the ethical obligation of doing everything in its power to get the defendant off. Nor was there such a thing as an office of prosecutor or prosecuting attorney. In a capital case, lawyers were not permitted to appear for the prosecution. The prosecution had to be put forward by whoever the complaining witness was. So into this system comes the Lord of creation. In front of a court charged with his defense, and into a system where a prosecutor simply did not exist. Seated in front of the high priest are three scribes. And if you try a case in a federal or state court today, you will see one court reporter sitting in front of the bench and taking notes on the proceedings. Why is that? Because in today's system of justice, we believe that one court reporter is sufficient to keep track of the proceedings. Not so in the Sanhedrin, where it was absolutely believed that you needed three scribes to keep track of the proceedings to make sure there was zero error in understanding what had happened. Now, a little, again, insight into the mind of Christ. How many times during his ministry did the Lord say, "You will see the Son of Man on the right hand of power. I go to the right hand of my Father." Why is the Lord so fixated with the right hand? I mean, what, he just doesn't like lefties? No. Again, you have to understand the system. You have to understand the Jewish mindset. In the Great Sanhedrin, there were three scribes. Why? Because the scribe on the left records the votes for condemnation of the accused. The scribe on the left records the votes to put the prisoner to death. The scribe in the center records both the votes for acquittal and for condemnation. Guess what the scribe on the right-hand side of the high priest does? He records the votes for salvation, for acquittal of the prisoner. Every time the Lord says to us, "I go to the right hand of power," he's saying to the Jewish mind, "I go to record the votes for your salvation." So in walks the Lord. He's arrayed and placed in the center of the semicircle of pillows, and in comes the High Court of Israel. Judges dressed in these beautiful spotless white robes and blue turbans representing law and justice. Then comes the high priest himself, Caiaphas, with the breastplate of judgment, a robe bordered in blue, the protection of the law, the protection of due process and fairness. And the Lord finds himself in the middle of a kangaroo court. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning with verse 59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to do what? To put him to death. First procedural mistake with the trial of Jesus is what? The court itself, which is charged with his defense, is now seeking witnesses for his condemnation. What happens? They find none. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And they could not get their testimony to agree." What's wrong with this picture? Another procedural safeguard that the Sanhedrin and this magnificent system of justice had for an innocent life, or even a guilty life, where you did not have an absolutely airtight chain of evidence. In today's judicial system, if the government can put on evidence, you know, Witness A saw my client approach the car. Witness B saw my client break into it. Witness C saw my client get in and drive off. Bingo, you have what's called a chain of evidence. Each witness can place my client at a critical place at an inconvenient time, and their testimony together establishes that my client probably did it, beyond a reasonable doubt. Never in a million years could you have obtained a conviction in the Sanhedrin with that chain of evidence. Why? Because in the Sanhedrin you had the rule of strict agreement. You had to find two witnesses who saw every single bad thing that the accused did and could recite it and would agree in every particular. Why couldn't the witnesses agree in this case? Because Caiaphas hadn't coached them good enough. You see, even acting as a prosecutorial body, which it was not supposed to do, even seeking witnesses actively to put Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin still had to go through the motions of a basic cross-examination. Ah, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Did he say this at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon? Uh-huh. Next witness. What time of the afternoon did this occur? It was in the morning, I think. See, the problem is you can't get your witnesses to agree because even though they got the speech, he said he'll destroy the temple and then rebuild it. They couldn't agree on the details because they hadn't been coached well enough, and even a basic cross-examination by that incredibly brilliant court would expose the fact that they were not in agreement. They could not agree on the details. And so under the rule of strict agreement, if you could not find two witnesses who would agree as to every particular, it was the duty of the Sanhedrin, of the high priest, to immediately let the prisoner go. Well, up to this point, Caiaphas's theory of the case has been sedition. You're going to go and tear down the temple, which is a Roman, I guess the best way to think of it in today's language would be a national historic landmark. You, Jesus, have said, I can go blow up the Capitol building and rebuild the thing in 3 days. What the high priest is going for is a charge that, if convicted, he's quite confident Pontius Pilate, who was actually charged with executing Jewish death warrants, would go for. You see, the Jews did not have the ability to execute anybody themselves. They had to have the Romans do it for them as a Roman province. The problem is, to get the Romans to execute anybody, you had to have a conviction for a charge that the Romans would actually care about. And tearing down this landmark, this historic landmark that the Romans had inherited from the Jews, would be a charge of sedition, insurrection, terrorism. It's something that the Romans would buy off on and would probably execute Jesus. The problem is the witnesses can't agree, and under Jewish law, Caiaphas can't get a conviction. So what does he do? He changes his theory of the case. Mid-trial, he decides to test drive a new argument because he sees that sedition ain't going to work for him. Now he decides to totally change his theory of the case and say, Jesus, I'm going to try to prove my case out of your mouth. So the high priest arises in the middle of them and says to him, answer you nothing. What is it which these witnesses testify against you? So Caiaphas can't get two witnesses to agree, but he's hoping that if he can get Jesus to implicate himself and his testimony agrees with one of the witnesses, he will have what he needs procedurally to get a conviction. Well, the Lord's just a little bit too smart for that. And once again, through his silence, he testifies to the travesty of the judicial proceeding in which he finds himself. Jesus held his peace. So now the high priest answers and says to him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you are what? The Christ, the Son of God. Here's your change in theory. Jesus won't give him his second witness for sedition, and so Caiaphas tries to change his theory of the case and prove his case out of the mouth of the defendant. And having said nothing throughout the entire trial, the Lord finally opens his mouth when challenged in his Father's name. Jesus responds. Let's turn over to the book of Mark. Pick up the story in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. And Jesus said to Adonai, I am. Amazing statement. Only one being in the entire cosmos can make that statement. I am. I have life existent within me. I am the Creator. I have been. I always will be. And at that point, under Jewish law, he's committed not sedition, but blasphemy in the eyes of the court, by claiming to be God. But he doesn't stop there. Having been challenged in his own name, he goes further. And you will see the Son of Man sitting where? The right hand of power. Once again, even you, Caiaphas, for every lousy human being out there who tries and fails again and again and again, I will be there on the right hand of power, voting for your acquittal to the last, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what further need have we of witnesses? Throwing the rule of strict agreement out the window, the high priest says, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Once again, very unusual procedural rules in the Sanhedrin. In a court of law here, in America, in fact, pretty much anywhere in the world, if we get a jury verdict back fast, and there's nothing a prosecutor loves more than a jury that comes back in 18 minutes and says, he's guilty. In fact, as a defense lawyer, you typically think the longer they're out, the better your chances are that they're really wrestling with whether your client did it or not. We like quick jury verdicts because we think that proves the case was so clear, everybody immediately agreed. Totally separate mindset in the Sanhedrin. In the Sanhedrin, the procedural rule was if the court unanimously and immediately agreed, it was the immediate duty of the high priest to set the prisoner free. Why? Because a unanimous and immediate court smacked too much of mob justice, and in the eyes of the Talmud and the Jewish procedural law, an immediate verdict of guilty meant that you weren't struggling enough with your conscience in finding the son of Israel guilty and sending him to prison. Because of these procedural safeguards, there's an old saying that a Sanhedrin that convicted a person every 10 years was a butcher shop. It was almost impossible to get a conviction in the Sanhedrin, even for someone that was incredibly guilty. So here an innocent man, the Lord of creation, goes into this system. Trials at night, another violation of Talmudic law, which requires that the trial be held between the morning and the evening sacrifice, which is why they came back in the morning to have, having had the real trial the night before, the court was required under Jewish law to hear the case again, as an appellate body to revisit their own decision, to agonize, to pray, to fast, to try to find some legal theory that hadn't occurred to one of them before as to why this person's life should be saved. The court comes back again in the morning to have the appellate hearing required under Jewish law. If you turn back to Matthew 27, you can see the court gathering in the morning, the chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And at this part of the story, in comes a bright, tragic young Jewish guy named Judas, who understood this is where the court's looking for a legal theory, a scrap of evidence, something we missed that we can use to save the life of this son of Israel. And he walks in with the smoking gun, the 30 pieces of silver, and says, here's your proof. It's all a put-up job. The Lord is innocent. And what is he told? What is that to us? See thou to that. The last message the Lord gave us through a perfect life was an incredible message of love. You can put me through the most magnificent legal system ever designed for the defense of an accused human being. You can break every principle of procedural Jewish law designed to save my life. And I'll go through that. And I'll go to the cross. The entire history of the world, there's really no analog to the Jewish death march. As the Sanhedrin continues to sit, and it was their duty under Jewish law to remain in session until the execution had been completed and the accused was dead. Their job was to sit there in Sanhedrin Hall and continue to think and pray and try to find a theory. And at that point, if a young clerk of the court, a bright young Jewish lawyer who did research for one of the judges, could come up with a theory that would save the life, he was instantly elevated to life membership on the Supreme Court of Israel. So as that Sanhedrin sits there and the Lord walks step after step through the streets of Jerusalem towards Gethsemane, towards the cross. The court is in session, and stationed at the door of Sanhedrin Hall is a man with a flag. And riding with the death march party is another man. Not riding forward the way the horse is traveling, but sitting backwards, not just twisted around, sitting full backwards on the horse as it's being led by someone else. And his eyes, right up until the moment the death sentence has been completed, are on that flag at the door of Sanhedrin Hall, because right up until the last minute, if there is any theory, any reason, any possibility to save that life, a runner goes out from the chambers of the court, goes to the flagman at the door of Sanhedrin Hall, the flag drops, and the horseman says, "Turn the death party around, we're going back, the court's going to rehear the case." And so it should have been that morning in Jerusalem. Voices on the wind and acts of mercy, dropping flags and galloping horsemen. But instead, without saying a word, the Lord gave us His final sermon. You can humiliate me. You can convict me. You can even nail me here and take my life. But there is one thing you can't make me do. You can't make me stop loving you. Dear Lord, thank you for a few moments this morning to reflect on your life and on the example that we have to follow. Help us each, every day, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, to not only preach your word, but to live it. In Jesus' name.